Every Wednesday night, we have a prayer gathering back in the adult ministries room at the rear of our campus. We're not a large group, but we'd love to have you join us. We're there every Wednesday night at 7 o'clock. And for the last few weeks, I had shared with that group, it seems to me, as the pastor of Northridge Church, that in the last weeks and couple of months, that I have heard an unusual number of our church family people express the fact that they're struggling with feeling anxious. Just anxiety. Some dealing even with panic attack kind of stuff. And I think we need to take note of that. We need to pray against that and say, no, we are not going to give the enemy a foothold among us in that way when we have been promised a peace that goes beyond understanding. And as I was looking at the passage we're going to look at this morning from the life of Abraham, I was just thanking the Lord, Lord, here's help. Here in Abraham's life, there's real help with this anxiety stuff. And I'm not immune from that. I wish I could tell you that it's the rest of you who struggle with that. It's not. We're in this together. We're in this together. We've been looking at the life of Abraham, and last Sunday, as we looked at him, we noticed that he was an unlikely man to be used of God in the way that he was. He grew up in two different cities, or actually grew up in Ur of the Chaldees, which is a pagan city in Babylon. Abraham lived about 2,000 years before the time of Christ. And interestingly, it's one of the periods of history for which we have the most kind of archaeological evidence to work with. Historians call that the Early Bronze Age. And we know where Ur was. There actually were several cities named Ur. The word Ur just meant city. So it was a common title that either was part of the name of a city or just the name of the city. But this was Ur of the Chaldees. So we're pretty sure we know exactly where that was. And the family moved from there to a city called Haran. And we know where that was. And we know that both of these cities were pagan cities filled with idolatry, which was typical throughout the world at that time. Abraham grew up in the midst of that. Now Joshua tells us, in Joshua chapter 24, the first few verses, when he's rehearsing reminding the people of Israel of their history, he mentions Abraham. In fact, let me just read that to you. He mentions Abraham, and he says this. Joshua said to all the people, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Long ago, your forefathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham, and Nahor lived beyond the river, and they worshipped other gods." So Abraham was not raised in a home where everybody is worshipping Jehovah God. He is raised in an environment where he's grown up amidst idolatry. That's all he's ever known. It's part of the culture that he's grown up in, and apparently part of the home that he's grown up in. These cities of Ur and Haran are cities that have a pantheon of God, over 300 gods and idols. The Jewish tradition tells us that Terah, Abraham's father, was actually a dealer, a merchant who sold these idols, these images. So lest we have the idea that God chose Abraham because he was a model follower of Yahweh, a model follower of the living God, probably not. And last week, we were reminding ourselves of the fact that God not only can use people of unlikely backgrounds that seem so ill-suited, he even delights to choose those kind of people. And we were reminding ourselves that it's very easy for us to give the impression that church is for nice people, good people, people who have their lives all together, people of a certain background. They're the ones who kind of fit comfortably into the church culture. Or worse yet, that God is for people of a certain background, of a certain, the folks who seem to have it together. But when you read the Bible, you discover over and over again that that's simply not true. And Jesus takes delight in spending his time with sinful people with terrible reputations. And he chooses some of them to be his followers. And sometimes what he does seems to make no sense to us at all. But he chooses this unlikely man, Abraham. By the way, this is an aside, but one of the things we often say to young people as they're trying to figure out what their vocation should be or where they go to school, we say to them, follow your passions. And that's good. I'm not against that at all, as long as there's a footnote. And the footnote says, sometimes God will surprise you and send you off in a direction that you never saw coming. And I think of remember Saul of Tarsus? He's on the road to Damascus. The Lord stops him in his tracks. He becomes a follower of Jesus. And the Lord sends a guy by the name of Ananias to help Saul in these early days of his faith in Christ. And God says to Ananias, this is Saul. He's going to be Paul of Tarsus. He's going to be Paul the Apostle. And I'm going to send him as an apostle to the Gentiles. Now imagine, here's Paul later on writing out his job application and turning in his resume and thinking, you know what? I got this job nailed down. I'm going to be the apostle to the Jews. Look at me. I got everything required. I grew up as a Jew. I was trained as a Jew. I've got an education as a Jew. I had more zeal for Judaism than most. I was a Pharisee. And when he comes to that point, God says, no, I've already got an apostle to the Jews. I want you to be apostle to the Gentiles. And I can imagine Paul in disbelief saying, but look, it's my passion. My heart is for my people. And God say, but Paul, I want you to be the apostle to the Gentiles. I've already got an apostle to the Jews. Well, who's the apostle to the Jews? Peter. Peter! Bumbling fisherman from up in Galilee with a weird accent. You know, you think he's going to be a successful apostle to the Jews. That's who I want to be the apostle to the Jews. You see how sometimes God just upsets all of our expectations. And so at any rate, here's this unlikely man by the name of Abraham. And he receives an unexpected promise from God. And you read of it there in Genesis chapter 12, the opening verses, where the Lord says to Abraham, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I'll make your name great. You'll be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. And whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. And he receives this unexpected promise from the Lord. So he takes an unplanned step of obedience. God had said in chapter 12, verse 1, Abram, leave your country. So in chapter 4, it says, so Abram left. And he goes on this journey, and I say it's unplanned in this sense, that Abram would never have made this journey except for the fact that God calls him to it. This is not a time period when people say, I'm looking forward to retirement. My wife and I are going to do some traveling. Nobody in Abraham's world is doing any recreational traveling. The only reason you would make the difficult, dangerous decision to leave home is either because there's a war or because you're engaged in some kind of commerce and trade that takes you on a journey. But people just didn't travel to travel. And Abram certainly was not interested in doing that. He had settled down. Life was good. He lived in a city where things were comfortable and commerce was growing. But God said, go. And so he takes this unplanned journey where he runs into some unforeseen obstacles. I mean, he has this promise from God. This is what I have for you. And it sounds great, and off he goes. But from day one, he keeps running into things that he didn't expect that are challenging. And the one was really not unforeseen. The one he knows even before he sets out. And that's it. Okay, Lord, you say you're going to make of me a great nation, but there's a problem with that. My wife, Sarah, has been unable to have children. And even had she been able to have children, we both are now so far beyond the years of childbearing that how's that going to work? And then he gives the promise of a land. And so Abram leaves home and he travels and he arrives in the land and he discovers, wait a minute, the Canaanites are living in the land. Remember 400 plus years later in the story of Israel, Joshua is one of the 12 spies that gets sent out to check out the promised land. They come back with this report and say, well, it's a wonderful place, but there's already people living in there, and they're huge, they're frightening. We don't stand a chance. Abraham shows up and sees that same thing. Wait a minute, Lord, you said you were going to give us this land, but look, it's already occupied. How's that going to work? And there's a famine in the land. Crops are dying, animals are dying, babies are crying, people are starving. Lord, this is the land you sent me to, that you said was where we were going to be blessed and prosper, but there's a famine. How's that going to work? And there's the stress between Abram's workers and his nephew Lot's workers, and suddenly there's this conflict and stress. You know, you can put up with a lot of discomfort and a lot of challenging things in your life as long as there's no strife. Before you introduce conflict and strife, and suddenly you just, life is exhausting. It just wears you down. So how's that going to be resolved? Time after time after time, there are these unforeseen obstacles. Now, Abraham is noted as a man of faith. In fact, in Romans chapter 4, he's called the father of all of us who follow God by faith. But he learns faith by facing these obstacles that come along. He learns that God can be trusted. So here's an unlikely man with an undeserved promise who takes an unplanned step of obedience, facing unforeseen obstacles, but he is learning an unwavering faith. Now, as I thought about Abram's faith, this is a topic I'm really interested in, just personally. You know, there's a lot, there are the gifts of the Spirit mentioned in the New Testament. The gift that I pray for, say, Lord, please, I want the gift of faith. Lord, I want faith beyond my own, way beyond my own abilities and capacities. I want the Holy Spirit to give to me a gift of faith that will be able to believe you for all that you long to do. So I want to learn all I can from this. And I was thinking about this the other night. Right there, I woke up and I was thinking about Abraham's faith. One of the problems with being a preacher is you can't turn it off. You wake up in the middle of the night and you're preaching. You know, so at any rate, the middle of the night I'm thinking about this, Abraham's faith. And, you know, I have my best sermons are preached in the middle of the night. And when I wake up in the morning and I think about that, they aren't nearly as impressive as they were by the light of day, as they were in the middle of the night. But I thought, you know, I think, it seems to me there are three core convictions that Abraham has that kind of summarize his faith in God. And the first has to do with God himself. And Abram believes that God is who he says he is. He is who he says he is. Now, how did Abraham know who God was? Abraham lives in a time, he has no Bible, he has no church, he has no temple or priesthood or law or any of that. There's none of that yet. Abraham is before all of that. There's not even a nation of Israel yet. So how does he know what he knows about who God is? Well, the text doesn't tell us that, but it seems to me that there must have been a moment somewhat akin to the moment that Moses has there at the burning bush when God comes to Moses and Moses says, I need to know who you are, who's sending me, and God says, I am. I am that I am. And God begins to make himself known. He begins to reveal himself. All that we know of God, we know because he is a self-revealing God. He makes himself known to us. And so there is some way in which he begins to make himself known to Abraham. And as he does that, Abraham has this conviction that he holds by faith that you are who you say you are. It becomes a core conviction in Abram's life. Now the attributes of God, what God is like, begins more and increasingly. Revelation is progressive. If you read the first couple of verses of the book of Hebrews, the author speaks of that, the progressive way in which God makes himself known. So we know, for example, that God is holy. That is, he is other than we are. He's not like us, only perfect. He's not like us, only on a bigger scale. He is other than we are. The Bible calls him, he is holy. He is other and he is entirely pure. We know that he's eternal. He dwells outside of time. He is the one who was and is to come. We know that he's all powerful. There is nothing that he cannot do. We know that he knows everything there is to know. It's impossible for God to learn anything, for if he were to learn something, it meant that there was something that up until that moment he had not known, and he knows everything. We know that he's present everywhere. We know that God is complete. He has no need of anything outside of himself. He doesn't create us because he's lonely or because he needs somebody to worship him or because there's something missing. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in their eternal Trinity are completely complete. Nothing lacking. We know that he's unchanging. We're not going to wake up tomorrow and discover that there's something that's different now about God. He is the same. He's merciful and just and loving. There comes a moment in the life of Jesus when he's in a debate with some of the Jewish folks, and they are saying to him that they're Abraham's children. And as that debate kind of goes back and forth, Jesus makes this astonishing statement. He says, "Before Abraham was, I am." Now we read that and say, well, Jesus, you got the tense wrong. What you meant to say was, "Before Abraham was, I was." But Jesus knows exactly what he's saying. And the text there is perfectly clear. Jesus said, "Before Abraham was, I am." And he uses those words that every Jewish person knows apply only to God. And they understand fully that he is claiming divinity. And at that moment, they pick up rocks to stone him for blasphemy. But Jesus continually is telling us who he is. He uses that I am kind of vocabulary, particularly throughout the Gospel of John, where we read Jesus saying, "I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door of the sheepfold. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine." And in other parts of the scripture, we discover that Jesus is Savior, Provider, Deliverer, Healer. He's Lord and King and Lamb of God and Lion of Judah and Living Water and Judge and Defender. He is who he says he is. He is not our mental idea about him. He is the God who is there as he is, in his fullness, in his completeness. God is who he says he is, and Abraham settles that and walks by faith in the assurance of that. Here's the second thing. Not only can we say he is who he says he is, but he will do what he says he will do. He will. Now, he's given great promises to Abraham. "Abraham, I'm going to show you where the land is that I'm sending you to. I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make you a blessing." And we read those things and say, "Yeah, but that was the promise to Abraham. I'm not Abraham. That doesn't apply to me." I think there is a sense in which we can say, yes, but there's some things that God promises to Abraham that we believe he'll do for us as well. When he says, "I'll show you," he'll guide us. He'll direct us. He'll be faithful in that. When he says, "I will make you," Now, maybe he's not going to make me a great nation or you, but he'll transform us. He's in the business of taking what was dead and making it alive, in the business of taking us from the darkness into the light. There's a transforming, regenerating work of God that comes to us through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he will make us into something other than what we currently are. He wants us to be growing, maturing, and he will bless us. Now, our idea of blessing sometimes needs to be redefined. This is not a health and wealth kind of a thing, but there are blessings which God gives that are so much greater than anything we would even know to ask for. And then he says, and I will bless others through you. And he wants to do that through every child of God. He will do what he says he will do. Tomorrow morning, as we gather as a church family and there's going to be a funeral service here, one of the things we remember is here's what Jesus said he would do. He said, I'm going to go prepare a place for you so that where I am, there you can be with me. And then I'm going to come back. And our conviction is this: he will do what he said he will do. He has prepared a place. He will come back. And all the promises of God's word, when he says, if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, he will do what he says he will do. When he says, I will never leave you or forsake you, he will do what he says he will do. And Abraham has this conviction of heart. Lord, you are who you say you are, and you're going to do what you say you're going to do. And then finally, Abraham discovers that he, Abraham, is who God says he is. That is, I am who he says I am, which we've been singing about this morning. Now, we live in a world that will try its best to define us. And probably every one of us, over the years of our life, some of us can remember since very early childhood, there were things spoken to us that have shaped us ever since, and some of them were lies. Why can't you be more like your brother? Why can't you be, your sister is the one with the brains in the family. Why can't you ever get anything right? And on it goes. And we let those lies begin to take root in us and define us and tell us who we are. And we need to recognize that that's not true. We are who God says we are. And we need to be set free from those lies that have taken root in our heart. On the table in the back, as you leave, it's out, right out in the lobby there. There's a pile of these that says at the top, who we are in Christ. And it's just full of scripture verses and reminders of who we are in Christ. And I would just encourage you to pick one of those up and take it with you. We're God's possession. We're God's children. We're chosen. We're beloved. We're his workmanship. We've been adopted into his family. We've been justified freely by his grace. We've been purchased by Christ's blood. We've been purified, sprinkled, redeemed, washed, cleansed, sanctified by the blood of Christ. We've been rescued from the kingdom of darkness. We've been brought into the kingdom of his son. We've been bought with a price. We are in Christ. We're raised with Christ. We're made alive with Christ. We're seated with Christ. We're chosen before the foundation of the world, and on it goes. We're complete in him, washed, sanctified, justified. We're set apart for the master's use. We're kept by his hand. We are not condemned. We're seated in the heavenly places. We're called to be saints. We're greatly loved. We're equipped with spiritual armor. We need to start filling our minds with the things that God says are true about us. One of the things that God said about Abraham is, he's my friend. Abraham was called a friend of God. And that's not just because he thought of himself that way. It's because that's what God said about him. Isaiah chapter 41, God is speaking to the people of Israel, and in the course of what he has to say, as he speaks through the prophet Isaiah to his people. He says in verse 8 of chapter 41, "But you, O Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have loved, you descendants of Abraham, my friend." That's the truth about who he is. And I just want to say to you this morning, when we think of Abraham's faith, he had these three core convictions. You are who you say you are, God. You will do what you say you will do. And I am who you say that I am. And as those issues get settled in our own heart, we begin to walk out a life of faith in our life. Scripture simply says Abraham believed God. Abraham believed God. The emphasis on that in that sentence should not be on the verb believed, as important as that is. But it's not because Abraham believed hard enough. It's not because Abraham's belief was always strong enough. The emphasis in that sentence ought to be on the object of the verb, the word God. It's what Abraham's belief was settled on, and it was Abraham believed God. And it's not just that you've managed to get faith strong enough and everything. No, it's not. It's your faith is on God. You believe God. You take God at his word. Didn't just believe in God. He believed God, period. And I thank the Lord that he so graciously calls us to himself, opens the way of salvation through the Lord Jesus, forgives us, makes us new, gives us eternal life. And as we begin to walk in obedience to him in our faith, we need to come to these convictions. Lord, you are exactly who you say you are. You will do exactly what you've said you will do. And I am who you have declared me to be in Christ Jesus. And the enemy is going to come along and speak his lies and try to stir up anxiety and worry. And we say, no, that's not true. We know that he is who he is. He'll do what he said he'll do. And that I am the person he's declared me to be. Bow with me in prayer. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, I pray that we will not just leave this word behind as we stand up in just a few moments and go our way. Lord, we want to be people of faith. We want to be those who believe you. Not just believe you in a general way, but Lord, our trust, the full weight of our trust is in you. We don't have a plan B. We don't have a backup plan. We simply take you at your word. And so, Father, even this morning, I just speak your truth into our hearts. Replace our anxieties with your truth. Give us your peace that goes beyond understanding. Have your way, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.